And he pleaded his father's love, and then he finally pleaded himself as a substitute for his brother. He said, "Take me. Let me be a bondman to my Lord forever instead of the lad." And this, you can see so plainly, is God's, the Spirit of God has given us this vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that's so plain that we see it clearly, and it's moving too. It also moves our emotions as we read it. So many times I've read this and tears well up in my eyes just because of the sensitivity that Joseph had to the pleadings that Judah made and the willingness of Judah to be a surety for his brother Benjamin to his father. It's a moving passage, and it's especially moving because we realize, as Joseph surely did, that what Judah was doing here was telling forth what the Lord Jesus Christ not only had done in eternity when he pledged himself in blood to his father for his people and pledged that he would not let one of them escape, not one of them would be lost, that he would bring them all to him again, or he would bear the blame forever. And so we're absolutely certain, because of this and so much else in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ could not fail. He's the Son of God. God cannot fail. And the Lord Jesus, as Son of Man, could not fail, because God poured out the Spirit without measure upon him. He had God's Spirit. He could not fail in his mission that God gave him to do. He set his face like a flint. He came to do the will of God, and he did it, and said from the cross, "It is finished." Complete and perfect. And so he saved his people from their sins, as his name says, Jesus, which if he didn't do, his name could not be Jesus. Jehovah saves, that's his name. And he couldn't be the Lord God Almighty if he didn't, in his almighty power, save everyone the Father entrusted to him from eternity to bring them back to his Father. And so all of this had a marvelous effect on Joseph. He broke forth in tears of compassion and love, because he heard in Judah's pleading, he heard his own substitutionary sufferings at the hand of his hateful brothers. And he heard of his own separation from his father. And he heard Judah's willingness to do all of this for his brother Benjamin in his love for his father, in fulfillment or in prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do in fulfillment. And so we see in this scripture that the Spirit of God himself shows us Joseph weeping in unrestrained love and joy over his brothers, weeping in compassion for them, and his reaction to Judah's plea, as the Spirit of God shows us in all of this the consummate joy and grace of God that he has towards his people in bringing him, in obligating the Lord Jesus, obligating himself for them to stand for them before God and answer every charge. And so Joseph is rejoicing in this. He's rejoicing because in Judah he sees how the justice which he represented and the love of his father for Benjamin both came together in the surety. Judah was that surety, and Joseph rejoiced in that with such a great love for his brethren. It broke forth. God's justice and mercy met in our mediator, and both were satisfied. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, "Mercy and truth have met together." Mercy and truth have met together. How could that be? We think of, if you're going to be just, you have to uphold the truth of the law and show justice. There's no flexibility. The punishment must be given to the guilty. And yet mercy finds a way to satisfy justice. And they're met together now. In Psalm 85, they've kissed. They've come together so near in justice and mercy in the Lord Jesus that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so we see in that scripture that God delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. There's several mistakes that we make as sinners, several wrong thinking, wrong thoughts we have about God. One of them is that God is that we don't have to do. We don't have to pay attention to God. We can be indifferent, live our lives to ourselves. That's pretty much the most common attitude I see. I noticed some people out front today as we were getting ready, and it seemed to me that was the case, completely indifferent. using language that intermingled God's name with the most foul language, with absolutely no impact on them. And I think about that. That's the way I am by nature, indifferent. And then there's the other bad thoughts we have about God is that God is unfair to us because he is so just. And so we begin to have hostility towards God in our mind, and we hide. Another example, I saw some kids playing in the homes near where they're building near a house, and I went over and warned them that it was not dangerous to be there. They immediately came up with 10 different reasons why that they should be there, an excuse. We justify ourselves naturally. We justify ourselves in our own conscience, so much so that we seed propaganda to others about ourselves. We begin to believe it about ourselves, that we're not that bad. We have every reason, every excuse as sinners, and so we justify ourselves in our minds. And this attitude of justifying ourselves carries us all the way up to the throne of God, and we think that somehow God's going to let us go. He won't. He's just. But the knowledge of that is deep-seated in our conscience, and we know it's true, and so that knowledge of God's justice won't allow us to see that God is also good. But it says in Proverbs chapter 20, first in Psalm chapter 89, verse 14, it says that God's throne is established in both justice and mercy. This is amazing, that God is both just and merciful. Listen, Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. That's where they rest. That's where they reside. Where is justice? It's in the throne of God. Everything he does, he rules in justice and judgment. And then he goes on. He says, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. That's in Psalm 89, 14. And then in Proverbs, listen to this surprising statement in Proverbs 20, verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king. Not just mercy and not just truth, but mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. That's a phenomenal thing. How could God both be merciful to the guilty and just to the guilty? Well, he says here that his throne is upholden by both justice and mercy. And so we see that somehow God himself is going to reconcile these two things when it comes to his people who are sinful. Just like Joseph received his brothers who had hated and envied him and thought to put him to death and sold him as a slave and never could speak a kind word to him. And yet, he's gracious to them. And so we read in Micah chapter 7 that God delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And Jesus even told the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. Learn about this. Learn what God is like. That's what we need to do. It occurs to me that famine, remember in the book of Amos, it says that there would be a famine for the word of God. What is the definition of famine? We're right in the middle of this famine right here in Genesis. There was going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. But famine in Scripture is actually the deprivation of the truth of God disclosed from heaven. It's the lack of God's word, the revelation of God. The lack of the knowledge of God is famine in the soul. In Psalm 14, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've all gone out of the way. There's none that understandeth. That's the condition of our natural hearts. We don't understand God. We're without the knowledge of God. We don't know who he is, and we don't see his goodness, either in his justice or in his truth or in his mercy and his grace. And so we live hiding, justifying ourselves, in hostility in our minds toward him, hating God and hating one another. And this is depicted here by Joseph's brethren. And it's evident in them. They were deceitful. They deceived their father. They claimed to be true men when they were the very opposite in Joseph's presence. And Joseph showed them that he searches the hearts like God did. He searches the heart. He knew them before they knew him. And so even though he sat in the place of judgment and had the power to exercise vengeance over them, he does something they did not expect. He has mercy upon them. And here we see that God delights in mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9 says he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And there's never is this seen more in the way that Joseph treated his brothers because of the pleadings of Judah. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and yet because of the surety, he treated them with the greatest possible grace at his own cost. That is God's mercy to sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ magnified God's law. He made it honorable in his own obedience that led to his own death. He fulfilled God's law and made satisfaction in every demand of God's law for justice upon us, the sinners. And that's the way he did it. In Isaiah 42:21, he says he would make his law honorable. He would magnify it. And so he restored what he didn't take away. Psalm 89, verse 4 and 5. And he did it by his blood in righteousness. He restored the glory to God's law. He upheld God's justice. He did all this in his own obedience unto death. And so, because he did this, what happened? The throne of God now becomes a river of life flowing out in love and grace to sinners. In Revelation 22:1, out of the throne of God there flows a river of the waters of life, an unending river of water, out of the spring of God's own heart, love to sinners in Christ. And that's what Joseph is doing here. And so what we see here in this account is when Joseph made himself known to his brethren, what we're seeing here is that in Joseph making himself known to his brethren, he's actually making God known to his brethren in his mercy and his truth, in his justice and in his grace. Sinners can't see it. We're hiding, we're in fear, we're in doubt, we're in hostility towards God. Something has to happen. That hostility towards God has to be removed for us to be reconciled. But first, before God's goodness and his grace disarms us as sinners, something else has to be disarmed, the wrath of God against us. And in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he first disarms the wrath of God by making satisfaction to his justice. And then he turns to the sinner and declares to us, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, be ye reconciled to God. This is phenomenal. It's all seen here in Joseph. He reveals himself to his brethren. They could not believe it. When he told them, it's Joseph, it's me, your brother, you sold to Egypt, they were terrified. They could only think he would do to them what they thought to do to him, take vengeance upon him for what they'd done. They could only think evil of him because evil was in their heart. And he had to actually labor to convince them of his grace. And that's what he's doing here. In fact, he labors so much so that he shows them in the process not only what God is like, but he shows them God's eternal will to save his people. And in doing that, he absolutely sets aside all possibility that they contributed to their salvation. Because God is determined to use their evil against Joseph to save their souls alive. How could they have contributed to that? All they contributed to it was hate, envy, conspiracy against Joseph to take his life, not speaking peaceably to him, plotting, deceit, lying, everything, thinking only of themselves. And all the time, God was preparing for them a Savior. Through their evil and their wickedness, he was turned falsely into prison, suffering in prison, accused by his master's wife, and then he was delivered from prison by the providence of God, according to God's eternal will, and exalted and honored in order that by his exaltation he might save his brothers. And then he himself comes and tells them this. He says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And he has to labor and convince them. Don't, he says it here in verse 5. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Stand still and see your wickedness, but see God's grace in Christ. That's what he's telling us. It's phenomenal, isn't it? And in all of this, what do you see about Joseph? And what do you see about our Lord Jesus? And in him, what do you see about the heart of God? Because that's the purpose of this. Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And in doing so, he made known Christ to us. And in Christ making himself known to us, he makes the Father's heart known to us. What do we see? What do we see in this? First thing we see here is the humility of Joseph. The humility. Have you ever been wronged? Has someone ever hated you? Maybe even without a cause? Have you ever been the object of another person's hostility toward you unfairly? And you felt to be a victim. You felt why would they do that? And your reaction is everything but grace towards them, isn't it? You feel a sense of wanting to get even. You were the one wronged. Why should you take the first step to make up for this? They're the ones who attacked you. And yet Joseph, in his humility, he's in the place of power and honor. And he steps down from the place of honor and power. And he calls his brothers near to him. Come near to me, I pray you. I'm Joseph. He didn't take his position of authority and power in order to condemn them and hold them to the justice they deserve, did he? No, in his humility, he actually entreats them. He beseeches them. He compels them to lower their hostile, self-justifying, hiding pretense before him and admit themselves to be wrong, but see in even their wrong God's grace that used their evil to bring about their salvation. That's humility, isn't it? We are not inclined to do that. We are not inclined to step from the place of being in the right and help that person who is in the wrong be reconciled to us. That's just not in our natural character. It is just not there. But that's exactly what Joseph did here. And how much more the Lord Jesus? How much more is this in the heart of God who, when we were enemies, reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son? He disarmed his own wrath by satisfying his own justice, by plunging the sword of that justice in the heart of his own Son. And what kind of humility, a condescending grace is that? How can we understand that? How can we begin to describe it? We stand absolutely spellbound in surprise at this amazing grace, because this is the heart of God, to be humble. He who is high is humble. And what does that mean about us and our pride? We are completely opposite of God by nature, aren't we? We are just naturally proud. We will not bow. No, I have my rights. It's right there in the Bill of Rights. Look, I've got all these rights. The government's supposed to uphold them. That was not Christ's attitude, was it? He had rights. He was more humble than any man. He was brought to humiliation more than any man. In Isaiah 52, it says he was more marred than any man. Isaiah 52, 14 and 15. He was more marred more than any man. He is the Son of God, and yet he was hated more than any man. This is our Lord. And yet he himself showed the greatest humility more than any man. And so we see in Joseph and in Christ and in God our Father the humility of God's condescending grace to sinners, that he would in humility bring them and reconcile them to himself, removing, disarming their hostility. How? By preaching to them full, free forgiveness in the blood of his Son. Forgiveness made for sinners. Justification for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. These are the things we see here in Joseph and in Jesus and our Father. And so he says these things to them. God's predestinating eternal plan removes all possibility for works in our salvation, removes all possibility for our contribution. It establishes God's eternal purpose that Christ's death was a willing death, that his that all of the opposition of the world and our sin and hell itself could not stop God from achieving His will to save His people from their sins. Christ obligated Himself to bring us to God by the death of Himself, bearing all responsibility to God. He cannot fail. And all these things, we see our salvation is certain because Christ sits in glory. Now, how can we have any doubt about our Savior considering this? See the compassion of Joseph towards his brothers. See his humility and his compassion and his forgiveness and his love for them. You know what he wanted more than anything? His brothers to be with him. His father to be with him. Bring him to me. And what is Christ's inheritance? Is it not his people? He has all things. He's the heir of all things. He's loved of the Father, and God has put everything into his hand. But what is that one treasure that he was willing to shed his own life's blood to have? He loved the church and gave himself for it. That was the treasure, his people. And so we see that here in Joseph. He hears the pleading of his surety. He sees himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading before his own throne. He's the lawgiver and the judge has made himself the one who bears the guilt of the condemned and bears their punishment too, and does it out of a heart of love, and then pleads his own mercy and grace to disarm our hostility and to bring us to God. Can we see how highly God has honored him, and why? Why would God honor and exalt his Son so high? Because he's worthy. Isn't that what Revelation 5 is all about? Who is worthy to open the book? No one in heaven and earth was found. And then steps forward the Lamb of God and takes the book out of him who sits on the throne, and he removes the seals and reveals God's eternal will, and he himself fulfills it. That's the Lamb of God. And all the host of the redeemed and heaven's angels are around the throne are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He's worthy to receive blessing and honor and power and glory. They see it now. He's the one that's worthy. He's done all this. And so his Father has highly exalted him because he shows in his heart that his heart beats one with his Father. God searched to find a man after his own heart. It was his Son. Just like me. The express image of his person. The brightness of his glory seen in the brightness of how he saved sinners according to the justice of God and righteousness of God by his grace. He's worthy. And they see this. And they're spellbound. They stand before his throne speechless. And so Joseph goes on. He says in Genesis chapter 45, he says in verse 9, "Haste ye," he says, "hurry up, go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, tarry not." Don't wait, don't delay, come right away. That's what he's saying here. "Tell my father, come. Tell him I'm alive. He thought I was dead. Tell him I'm alive." To Jacob, this was a resurrection, wasn't it? This news coming from Joseph. He was raised again. It's like, how could this be? He was dead. Now he's alive. And now he sits in glory in Egypt. He's been made Lord of all of Egypt. "Come down to me and don't wait." Isn't this the call of the gospel? Christ is risen. He sends the word to his people. And he says, "Come to me and don't wait. Come now." Aren't you attracted by the compassion that Joseph had for his brethren? Who among us would not want to be one of his brothers and have this compassion of Joseph towards you that would lower the barrier, remove the barrier that you had put up, remove it and bring full forgiveness, and then tell you to come near and even describe God's will in using your sin to bring him to the throne of power in order to save you from famine and save your lives? Who would not want to be a brother to this man? Who couldn't trust him? He has all power. He can do whatever he wants, and yet he doesn't use his place of power to condemn them. because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the world of God's elect given to Christ from eternity, all of them have to be saved. He will save them, not to condemn, but to save them by his own life and death and resurrection and enthronement and his intercession for them in glory. And so he tells them, go to my Father. Tell him that I'm alive. Tell him it's your son Joseph and that God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. In verse 10, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near to me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herd and all that thou hast. Come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will be near to me. What is this? This is the inheritance of all of God's promises put in Christ, given to his people. We have all things in him, don't we? We're complete in Christ. And he's given us all things, whether it's life or death, or the world, things present, things to come. Everything is ours. And we're Christ's. And so everything is given to us. I'll just read this to you again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 21, Paul is trying to instruct the Corinthians. They were looking upon one another and trying to compare themselves and say, well, I was a disciple of Apollos, and I was of Paul, and I was of Peter. And he says, no, verse 21, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ. That's why they're yours, because you're Christ, and Christ is God. And the Lord Jesus is not going to be deprived of any part of his inheritance. We're his, all is ours, so we will have all that is his and given to us because of his grace, because of because of the purchase that he made with his blood from eternity, fulfilling God's everlasting covenant, well, that testament which is our eternal inheritance. And so he says, come and I will give you the best of the land, Goshen, and you'll be near to me. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer? He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may see my glory which thou hast given me. Come and see my glory. What grace. There is nothing greater than to see the glory of God. There's nothing greater. Here in the famine of God's word, the famine of knowing God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this historical account, in the fulfillment of it, the Lord Jesus Christ has made himself known to his brethren. Isn't that what he said? In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How can we know the only true God? In Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so, knowing him, we have eternal life. We're saved from famine. He feeds us with the knowledge of himself. And so he says, come to Goshen, you'll be near to me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herd, all that you have. It's all mine, and you'll have it all. And he says in verse 11, and there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. If you stay where you are, if you continue to hold and cling to what is yours in Canaan because of the famine, you're going to lose everything, even your own lives, your family, your posterity. It'll all be lost. There is salvation in none but Christ. There's salvation in nothing that is ours now. All that we have, our homes, our cars, our 401k, or whatever it is, our Sundays, our Saturdays, and every other day, everything that we have, the life, the breath, the legs, the arms and hands, our eyes, everything that is ours, our wives and our children, it's all the Lord's. It's all given to us in order that we might see it as a blessing from God, and with that grace of God that he's given to us, seek the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom with all that we are and find our all in him and have a delight in him so that all those things are of no account because we have him. He says he's going to show us his glory. I'll nourish you. There's yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household come, and all that thou hast come to poverty. If you don't come to Christ, if Christ is not your treasure, then you're going to come to poverty. Verse 12. And behold, he tells his brethren, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, they see it also, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You see what faith does? Faith is hearing the word of God. But when God gives us that grace of faith, it's like having eyes. Now we can see. I can see Christ now. He's conquered death. He's obtained eternal redemption for his people. He's made reconciliation. He's made an end of sins. He's forgiven us for his, God has forgiven us for his name's sake. And now the Lord Jesus tells us of that forgiveness. And we hear it, and then we see it with those eyes of faith. I see now. It's clear to me. This world is passing. Life is short. Nothing matters except Christ and his kingdom. And so we give ourselves to it. In verse 13, and he tells them, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall make haste, hurry, and bring down my father here. Tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Go to my father and tell him what you've seen. Tell him about my forgiveness. Tell him how I reconciled you to myself. Tell him about how God ordained that through my sufferings and my exaltation and my honor and glory and authority and power over all things in heaven and earth, that now I send this word of salvation to you. Tell him about that glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 21, verse 5. Just one verse in Psalm 21. He says this. He says, in fact, I'll just read verse 1 through 5. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the king. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Christ rejoices in his salvation of his people, doesn't he? He rejoices as a strong man to run a race. He ran the race. He finished his course. He accomplished all the work of God, and he saved his people. He did it by himself, and now he wears the crown, and so he rejoices. His people have been delivered from Satan and his kingdom, from hell, from sin, from death, even from the judgment of God's law. Verse 2. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and has not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Everything the son asks is given to him. Because he asks the will of God. His heart beats with God's heart. Verse 3. For thou preventest him. That means he's gone before him. With the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. Even length of days, forever and ever. His kingdom, in other words, is an everlasting kingdom, to rule over his people for their salvation and their good forever. Verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Tell my father of my glory. Each of us go to God in our heart, and we are to speak of God's, of Christ's glory to our father. Look what he did. He stooped from heaven's glory to earth. He took on my nature and bore my sin. He went to the cross and bore the pain and shame of it all. And he satisfied God's justice. He fulfilled God's law. He rose from the dead in triumph over all enemies and sits in glory now to bring me to himself, making intercession for me. Tell him of his glory. Isn't he great in your eyes? Because why is he great in God's eyes? Because he did the will of God. He made known God's heart. He fulfilled his will. He saved his people. He declared his glory in all these things. Tell him of his glory. Rehearse to God what God has revealed to us. We can't give him anything that he hasn't first given. In Revelation 5, the saints are around the throne. They say, look at this in Revelation 5. Hold your place there in Genesis 45 and go to Revelation chapter 5. Just read this briefly here. I keep referring to it. I want to read this in from verse 9. He says, and they sung a new song, verse Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. That's why Christ reigns as God, as the God-man, because he's worthy, because he was slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, that and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. And thousands of thousands. In other words, millions upon millions. Saying with a loud voice, this is what they say. Remember, tell my Father of my glory. And here's what they're doing around the throne of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What is this saying? This is what Joseph, go tell my Father of all my glory. And when you give honor and praise and worship to Christ, you're giving honor and praise to God in Christ, to God the Father. This is amazing, isn't it? And what do we praise him for? He saved me from my sins when I had nothing to pay. He delivered me from that debt. When I had no obedience, he fulfilled my righteousness. When I was naked and filthy and foul, he clothed me in his own garments of righteousness and salvation. Verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. This is amazing. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, and he wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. You know what it says in Song of Solomon, in verse chapter 1 and verse 2? Let me read this to you. Just before the book of Isaiah, this little book, Song of Solomon, he says, the song of songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. This is what Joseph is doing. He's embracing his brother, Benjamin, and then embracing his other brothers, and he's kissing them. That's the kiss of peace. That's a kiss of love and compassion. And it's the not just the action, but it's the words of his mouth. He's disarming all reasons for them not to trust him, not to love him. That's what the gospel does. It comes to us by the Spirit of God. Even though God is almighty and he could just mow us down, what does he do? He entreats and beseeches and compels us with the bands of a man, with the cords of love, and he compels us to look to Christ and see in him the heart of God. And so seeing, we're made to bow and give him all the praise. Who could not trust him? Who could not love him? We even need grace to see and trust and love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how bad we are. That's how weak we are. We're without strength. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So he kissed his brothers, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked to him. See how low he came in order to get them to put down their arms, their doubts and their fears. He removes their doubts because they doubted him. He removes their hatred. He takes it away. And then he comforts them in their fears because they know they were under his judgment. This is what our Savior does. And the fame thereof was heard in verse 16 in the house, in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are here. They're come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. What is this? Pharaoh and his house here, what's going on over here? What happened? What's going on over there? Joseph is bawling his eyes out. His brothers are here. What's going on? Joseph has been reconciled to his sinful brethren. And he himself, in the place of power, not only saved Pharaoh's household and all of Egypt, but now his own brethren. And Pharaoh heard about it. And like in Luke 15, there was such joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 that need no repentance. And so heaven resounds with the joy that Christ experiences in bringing his people to God. Who could not trust him? Who could not come to him? He's removed every reason for us to hold back, to embrace him, and to confess what we are and say, yes, were it not for your grace, I too would receive this judgment. Lord, save me for your mercy's sake, and so exalt yourself in your salvation of me. This is what we do. Lord, make your glory known by saving this sinful wretch. Your amazing grace, declare it for eternity, because I otherwise would be eternally under the wrath of God, justly so. Isn't it true? When you see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, what do you see? Don't you see his brow pierced with many thorns, and his hands pierced with the nails holding him to that cursed tree, and his feet pierced through, holding him fast to the tree, and then the spear piercing his side? Why did they pierce his head, his hands, his feet, and with the crown of thorns and the nails through his hands and feet and the spear through his side? Why did the Lord do that? Because it was my head, my hands, and my feet that deserved the curse, and my heart that was cursed. And God had to bear it, had to pour it out on him. He laid my sin on him, and Christ took it and owned it as his. And then he bore it, and his hands were pierced, and he shows his hands to Thomas. He says, reach here, your hand, and thrust it into my side, and your fingers, and put it into the prints of the nails of my hands. And he says, oh, Lord, the Lord of me, God, the God of me. Here's the Lord Jesus now, and Pharaoh's house hears it. There's rejoicing in heaven over this reconciliation in the blood of Christ, seen here in the history in the exalted Joseph because of his sufferings and God's will to save his brothers. And Pharaoh's house, the king, hears it, and there's rejoicing now in all the land because Joseph's brethren are here. Won't that be what it's like in heaven? Jesus' brethren are here. Let the bells ring out. Let praise never end, and let worship go on for eternity in the salvation of Christ. And so it says, next, it says here, Pharaoh speaks. In verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brethren, do this. He says, this do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now, Pharaoh goes on, thou art commanded this, do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Isn't that amazing? Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places was given to us before the foundation of the world in Christ. And when God received full satisfaction from his Son, when he fulfilled the will of God in his obedience, and his law was magnified, and he showed forth his greatness in his grace towards sinners. And he declares it broadly. He says to sinners far and wide, all blessing is in Christ for sinners. He's dealt with all of you in this one man. And in blessing him, in rewarding him with an eternal inheritance, he's given it also to you. All things that he has are yours. All is his, and you are his. In Song of Solomon again, in chapter 5 and verse 1, I want to read this verse to you. This is what the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 22 also. Remember what it says there? Let him, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of take of the water of life and drink freely. But listen to this, Song of Solomon. He says this, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. This is Christ speaking to the church. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And listen to what he tells it to church, to sinners, without money, without food, and without drink, thirsting in their souls. He says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. This is what Pharaoh, God the Father is in agreement. All that is in your heart, my son, that you want to give to your church, it's all been given to you in order that you might give to whomsoever you will. And he gives it to his people. Regard not your stuff, he says. Don't look to anything that's yours, because all that you have, the wealth of Joseph, is yours in Egypt. The good of all the land is yours, because Pharaoh has honored and exalted and given to Joseph everything. Because he saved his household, he saved the land, he saved his kingdom, and now he saves his brothers. This is our Savior. And verse 21, and the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. What is this? This is the obedience of faith. They finally are convinced. Everything is Joseph's. Let's go. Let's go get dad and the kids and our wives and everything we have and bring it down here. Let's go to be with Joseph. Don't regard anything that's yours. Everything that the land of Egypt is ours. That's the obedience of faith. We run to him. We come to the throne of grace for all grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can come. And in coming that way, we're given all that's in Christ. Only trust him. Trust his word. Can he lie? Can he fail? Is his heart not big enough and his hands not strong enough to give us all that's in his heart? Eternal salvation, the revelation of himself. And so he says in verse 22. Oh, and he says, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and he gave them provision for the way. This is the Lord Jesus now while we're on this earth, giving us provision out of his grace for everything that we need. We have it now by faith, but we're waiting for it in hope. We're expecting it, and so we go to his throne of grace and we ask him to give us all grace, even this faith and hope and love, that we might come to him and worship him. And so he says to this in verse 22, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you fall not out by the way. That amazes me. He knew them, didn't he? After giving them all this and blessing Benjamin and his special brother and his father, he says, now, don't fight. Let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away. Grieve not the Spirit of God. For God hath forgiven you for Christ's sake. Therefore, be ye followers of God as dear children. That's what he says. And I'll just read it to you. I'm not quoting it correctly. But I want you to hear this again. I read it, I think, last time. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Listen to this. And superimpose this over Joseph's words to his brethren. Don't fall out by the way. He says here in Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Help us to stand before you with gratitude, clothed
in the surprise and wonder of your grace. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humility, in his forgiveness, in his reconciling grace to draw us to himself, the cords of love, the bands of a man, when we deserve nothing from you and had nothing and could do nothing and were not interested in reconciliation. But you brought us to yourself through the death of your Son. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And having been brought to God in him, we pray for this blessing of faith, that we might see our eternal inheritance in him and might wait for it and love him for all that he's done, for all that he is. Give us this grace today, dear Lord, each one, this eternal salvation, the knowledge of who you are in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.